Please remain standing as we hear God's word for our scripture lesson today, coming from Judges chapter 12, the first seven verses. Judges 12, 1 through 7. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over towards Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of the Ephraim, among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." And Gileadites seized the fords of Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, then they would say to him, "Then say, Shabbaoth." And he would say, "Sibioleth," for he could not pronounce it right as I. So then he would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at the time 42,000 Ephraimites. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. Sorry about that.
No, you're fine, Kane. You may be seated. Kane, good reading. How about all those ites? If we weren't Presbyterian, we'd give you an applause, but that would be illegal in a worship service. Now, you know that the book of Judges has 21 chapters, and we've been working our way through, and we're already starting the 12th. So we're obviously, do the math, over halfway. Before we go into this text, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can renew our minds and grant us grace to study well and to apply this gospel of the Word of God from Judges, which all texts lead to Jesus. And for this, we're grateful and pray in His holy name. Amen. Now, last Sunday, if you were here, and I know a lot of you weren't because the weather was really bad and the parking lot was an ice skating rink, we studied what I referred to as Jephthah's dumb vow. He makes this really ridiculous promise. Ironically, today, following our regular pattern, we read about the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22, about vows and oaths, and see how they are appropriate, and I mentioned that last week, but they're to be taken very judiciously and with great care and always with the grace of God. Now, today we're going to read about a dumb civil war. Now, I want to be clear from the outset that not all civil wars are foolish and wrong and groundless. Some domestic disputes and principles are worth fighting over, and we will consider some of those, especially later in the sermon, Lord willing. And we are in no way, from the outset, arguing from this text or anywhere else in the Bible that Christians aren't to be fighters. We are. We're to be warriors for Jesus. We're to be strong army for Him. We are to take up war against enemies. It's a major part of our nature as believers. But it is the objects of our warfare that are to be clearly understood. That's the difference. We are always to fight our own flesh, our sin, the world, and the devil. They are our enemies. We are to put them to death. We are to put them to flight every Sunday and throughout the week, always. We never make truces or peace treaties with them. We don't sit down at the table and parley with them. But we are never to take on other professing Christians unless the conflict is over heresy and or immorality. Now, a good example in modern life today is the Presbyterian Church USA. It went belly up with sodomy. Well, we take them on, we fight them, we judge them, we put them where they are. Same thing happened with the Lutheran Church of Evangelical Synod or whatever it was a few years ago. The Episcopal Church in America went belly up. Those are to be resisted and condemned because those are not only heresies, but they're also gross immoralities that would destroy the souls and bodies of people. Now, because all this requires a lot of wisdom that we can only get from God, our Heavenly Father, let us make it our goal this morning to be true peacemakers, emulating our Lord Jesus Christ. Toward that end, we'll be studying today Judges 12, 1 through 7. The title of the sermon is A Dumb Civil War, although I have it wrong in your bulletin. And the doctrine is sinful pride and ego often lead to dumb civil wars. Now, this happens on a national scale with countries, nations, that kind of thing. But it also happens among and between individual human beings and even among Christians. Now, we saw that. What a great text, the New Testament text that we chose. Chapter 4, Book of James, verse 1, which Elder Ken read earlier. Where do wars and fights come from among you? So he's writing to the church there, spread about his parish, if you remember when we studied Book of James. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So there's this very important doctrine from these seven verses. Sinful pride and ego often lead to dumb civil wars. Now first, these conflicts are hardly civil. So-called civil wars are the worst contentions possible, typically. They're a lot worse than others. Elder John could correct me, I could ask him later, but I think the fact is that more Americans lost their lives in the commonly referred to civil war in this land from 1861 to 65 than were lost in all other wars in which America has participated, including World War I, World War II, Vietnam, Korea, lots of other wars that we've been involved in. The civil war is hardly civil. Why is that the case? Part of the reason that civil wars are so vicious is because of the nearness, the closeness, the relationship that has been fostered among people who are now in conflict. It's not like we're fighting some foreign foe that we've never seen, can't speak their language, don't know much about them. That's one thing, but when we're engaged in a problem with those who are near to us, there's a lot of passion, there's a lot of resolve, and there's just a lot of feeling and emotion. And that's not all bad, but that's what causes civil wars to be so fierce. When a nation or a country or a family or a business is weak because of moral and or spiritual bankruptcy or apostasy or some problem, the likelihood of fractures and calamitous divides occurring among people in those groups are much higher. Now, in the book of Judges, which we're studying, this was not the very first occasion that the men of Ephraim had raised their heads with regard to a potential internal strife that they were festering. They did this exact same thing in Judges 8, 1-3. I don't know if you remember that, but they get upset with Gideon in that case because he doesn't call him to some war, and they threaten him. And Gideon, being a little more of a diplomat, perhaps a little more skilled and gifted, he's able to defuse the problem. He kind of flatters the Ephraimites, says, hey, aren't you guys, you got a lot on the ball that we don't. And they are satisfied, and they leave, and they drop their arms, and they aren't wanting to fight anymore. But in this particular case today, unfortunately, that's not the case. Now, civil wars are nasty, dears, and God's people are to do everything in our power to frustrate them from starting or continuing. And by civil wars, I mean people of God basically at conflict with each other, the saints. And it is possible. We saw it in the book of James and elsewhere also. But we're to do everything to stop that. So sinful pride and ego often lead to dumb civil wars. These conflicts are hardly civil, and sometimes they're almost pointless. You know, in some cases of difficulty and warfare and fervor and emotion and trouble and the stirring up of strife and difficulty and people mad at each other and things going on, a lot of times these things go, and pretty much they develop a life of their own. It really does. Pretty soon no one can even remember why they're fighting anymore in the first place. One of the great theological shows of all time is the Andy Griffith Show. Any of you ever watched Andy Griffith? There's this one great episode, Andy Griffith Show. And of course, he's in Mount Pilot. It's probably a little fictionalized North Carolina hill community. And up in the hills, there's a couple of families who have been carrying on a feud for generations. They get their shotguns out every once in a while, take a few pot shots at each other, and they're all upset. And of course, as you know, probably I think in this case, young people from the two families want to get married, if you remember. Anyway, Andy, being the good sheriff and the good peacemaker, he goes up there and he says to one of the families, a man of the family, he's sitting there in the rocking chair with his gun and got his hat on, and Andy says to him, why are you fighting anyway? Why are you fighting those people? And his answer is, well, it's obvious. It's because they're the McCoys, or whatever, the Hatfields, or whatever the name was. In other words, the whole reason for fighting was simply, of course, it's because that's who they are. They had totally forgotten the reason for the fight in the beginning. And that, my dears, is not a good reason to risk anyone's life or limb. And much is the same in Judges 12 of today's text. And the reason that this is the case is because their cause for fighting in Judges 12 is really patently ridiculous. And we're going to unravel that as we go through. Now, again, there is a time to go to war. We're not pacifists. We recognize Christian life's a fight. Christianity is a fighting religion, fighting for the gospel, fighting for Jesus, the Prince of Peace under his banner, bringing the gospel. We're not like Muslims. We don't kill people. But we do bring the gospel of peace to people. All church Christians are to be that way, but both the cause and the enemy must be properly construed. And in this case, in Judges 12, it wasn't. Sinful pride and ego often lead to dumb civil wars. Let's do some exegesis now. From verses 1 through 7, Judges 12, consider with me how dumb civil wars escalate. E-S-C-A-L-A-T-E. And children, have you ever seen an escalator in one of these malls? Thing goes up the stairs. That's the thing. It's going up, up, up. In a fallen world, things tend to go from bad to worse. And that's what we see here. The ball gets rolling. Starts off, it's a little small argument, people saying stupid things, and before you know it, 42,000 people are dead for hardly any really decent reason at all. Now this happens here in this text, and as we read these verses, let us think about how we are to be different as God's people when it comes to dealing with difficult situations, even among ourselves. How we are to be different, how we are to be like Jesus in these cases. How dumb civil wars escalate. Verses 1 through 3a. Perceived slights are absolutized. S-L-I-G-H-T-S. Children, a slight is like an insult or a personal offense or an affront. It's something that gets under your skin and kind of bothers you. So this is a perceived slight. Absolutized means taking the nth degree. By the way, you won't find that word in the dictionary. I invented that word, but I insist on using it anyway because it's a good word. It's absolutized. Now, verses 1 to 3a. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand." Now, in these verses, especially the first verse, we want to place the primary blame on the Ephraimites. Clearly, they're at fault. What an impetuous people. Can you imagine somebody come up to you and say, "Why don't you do this? I'm going to burn your house down on top of you with fire." I mean, it takes a little moxie or weird guts to say, I mean, this is the big cheese in Israel. This is the judge, and you're going to burn his house down? It's like going over to Washington, 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. Hey, I don't like that. I'm going to burn your house down on you with fire. You see, this is not appropriate. Now, Leslie and I were studying this text, and Leslie had some brilliant theological insights. And one of them was that these Ephraimites, they tend to be a little extra sensitive. You see, anytime there's a war taking place, they feel like they need an invitation, like a written invitation. They need something special. War taking place, Ammonites going to be fought, come and join us. Now, apparently, they got the invitation. If we're to believe Jephthah's words from verse 2b, we read, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. Maybe they didn't like the invitation. Maybe it wasn't formal enough. Maybe it wasn't personal enough. Who knows? They were slighted, okay? They were upset because they feel like somehow they got marginalized as compared to other tribes in Israel that went to fight the Ammonites. And by the way, when you fight these bad guys and you win, you get a bunch of stuff, right? Spoil, loot, all kinds of things. And the Ephraimites are probably feeling a little cheated, even though they probably didn't want the fight. They kind of like to have the goods. So now that the fact of the fight is over, they're upset with him that they think he didn't call them. Now, we Christians, dears, need to be particularly careful about not worshiping or guarding our own egos. But all the while, we should be reasonable and sensitive toward other believers, as we recognize that all of us are fragile sinners. And we all are fallen. And we do have our egos and our feelings and our emotions and everything like that. And we need to do all we can to take that into consideration. And keep this in mind. The devil is a master divider of God's people. He is a master at causing us to split over sometimes silly and ridiculous things like our own pride. Now, notice the passion here in verse 1b. We'll burn your house down on you with fire. Now, is that not a ridiculous and unreasonable, out of control thing to say? What can we learn from these verses? Among other things, that sinful human beings are completely capable of making mountains out of molehills, all of us are, and that our rebellious flesh, in all of us, is more than happy to assert itself wherever and whenever it can, and as often as it can. Now, these things by us in the church must be rejected. We must be aware of them. We must recognize the author of these things. It is our flesh, but it's also the devil, and the world is happy to see it. We must reject it under the power and control of the Holy Spirit working through our life of faith in Christ. So how do dumb civil wars escalate? Well, perceived slights, they get absolutized. Now, verses 3b and 4, force is chosen over forbearance. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. Now here, dears, I think we can begin to assign some blame to Jephthah. After all, he was the judge. He was the one in charge. He was the leader. He should have exercised a little more self-control himself. Sure, he's understandably upset. He's not happy. Naturally, his flesh inclination is simply to wage another war. He's already been through one with the Ammonites, had a lot of success. He's probably got his sword sharpened up. The arrows are ready. Everybody's in muster and ready to go. But was that really necessary to wage another war, especially against a tribe of Israel? I would argue not. Why should he not go the extra mile? Why shouldn't he try to simmer down the volatile Ephraimites and take into account their impulsive and sometimes irresponsible ways? Indeed, this response of let's just go to war and fight one of the tribes of Israel is certainly not the best avenue of conflict resolution. Something better could have been done. Something more suitable, peaceable. More effort could have gone in to pacifying these Ephraimites. Maybe a little bit like Gilead had done back there in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Now, there's an odd statement here in verse 4b you probably wonder about. I'll read it. You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. Remember that Ephraim and Manasseh were the children of Joseph. So these are these Ephraimites who lived on the west side of the Jordan saying this about the Gileadites who lived on the east side of the Jordan. And the taunt was probably meant to be an insult, indicating that these guys were sort of outcasts. They weren't really the cream of the Joseph crop. They were sort of second-class citizens. Well, that didn't help either. That didn't help this problem go away. It just made it get worse. So the Ephraimites, they contribute a little bit more. What's the lesson we learn from this text? That we ought to, by the grace of God, exercise Christian patience and self-control rather than to rashly take up arms against those who are on our side, who at the end of the day really are our loved ones, our brethren, in this case, the tribes of Israel. How dumb civil wars escalate. Perceived slights or absolute ties. Force is chosen over forbearance. Verses 5 through 7. Vindictive cruelty is exercised. C-R-U-E-L-T-Y. Cruelty. The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. When any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, then they would say to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he would say, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. And they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. And there fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. Now here, the Ephraimites are really up against it. They were big, proud, boastful people. They take on their brethren, quote-unquote, the Gileadites, and they get badly whipped. And the Gileadites are now going to make them pay dearly, mercilessly. This is not right. This is vindictive cruelty. Ephraim's boasts of verse 1, threatening to burn down Jephthah's house on his head, are all now reduced to one word. Can they say Shibboleth correctly or not? Now, to explain these verses for just a moment, because some of you may be a little confused, the fight between the Gileadites, and who are Jephthah's troops, and the Ephraimites occurred on the east side of the Jordan. Okay, that was the side that they originally, the Israelites, came to. And then, of course, Joshua led them through the Jordan when it opened up to the west side. So the fight's on the east side. It doesn't go well for Ephraim. The Gileadites really beat them up pretty bad in this war. And there are some survivors, some stragglers of Ephraim, and they want to get back to the west side. But you can't get back to the west side without crossing the Jordan River to try to make it home. But as you can tell from the text, the Gileadite soldiers, they're guarding the passes. It's not like you can just cross anywhere over the Jordan River, probably only in certain places. And as soon as someone comes to them, before they could ford the river, the Gileadites would ask them to pronounce this now famous word in theology, Shibboleth. And as you know the story, the Ephraimites had a dialect or a lingo or whatever, and they are not able to do that, and for them it comes out Shibboleth. And that one little lisp, the lack of an H in English, cost them their lives. But really, was this kind of wholesale destruction of life in Israel really necessary? Do you see how this escalated from some impetuous Ephraimites upset that their pride was hurt because they supposedly weren't invited to the war, which maybe they were. They're going to burn your house down, get in a big fight. Okay, the fight maybe you could justify, but is all this wholesale killing of these leftover guys that survived the battle trying to get home, can that be justified? Isn't this just cruelty? Isn't this more like the way the devil works or the world? Certainly not God's covenant people shouldn't be doing this. Had they already, the Gileadites, not won the battle? Did the Gileadites really need to kill 42,000 men of one tribe of Ephraim? It wouldn't seem to be the case. I don't know if you recognize it, in the rest of the history of the Old Covenant, Ephraim never regains its full strength and is never significant in Israel again. No one from Ephraim ever rises to great power or prestige. They're not prominent anymore. They don't really recover from this desolation. And this desolation was not wrought by Ammonites or Moabites or Amorites or Canaanites or other ites that were to be fought. It was done by the Gileadites. Now, on top of all that, it is also possible that this action cost Jephthah a long judgeship in Israel. Because if you look at the juxtaposition of the verses, verse 7 says that Jephthah dies and he only judged Israel for 6 years. That's pretty short compared to some of the other ones. In fact, next week, Lord willing, we'll study 3 obscure judges that we hardly know anything about except the numbers of their sons and daughters and towns and camels and stuff like that. And all 3 of these obscure guys judge Israel for longer than Jephthah did. So it could be, and some have surmised, that Jephthah's potential destruction of his own daughter back in last week's text at the end of chapter 11, and also this cruel treatment of the Ephraimites here at the beginning of chapter 12, may have cost him a longer rule and life in Israel. Now, for us, let us make grace, not viciousness, the hallmark of our creed. If we're going to err, let's err on the side of grace, on the side of mercy, on the side of kindness, forgiveness, gentleness, forbearance. Let us be good to one another. And even if we've got some problems, work it out the best we can in the love of Christ toward the goal of reconciliation. So sinful pride and ego often lead to dumb civil wars. We see that very clear. That's a very true doctrine of this text. The exegesis, dumb civil wars, they escalate. They don't go down, they keep going up. Now let's do some application together and consider and learn how true Christians are to thwart dumb civil wars. T-H-W-A-R-T. Children, that means to rub them out, stop them before they get going. What can we do to nip these conflicts in the bud? And to be focused on and alert with regard to what really matters out there, what we really ought to be focusing on together as God's people fighting a common foe. What can we do? Well, consider with me now how true Christians are to thwart dumb civil wars. First, by committing to fight only over cardinal doctrines that touch on God's glory. I know we have some cardinal fans here, and I'm sure they're happy with that word. Cardinal means really perennial, absolutely important, no compromise possible without the compromise of the glory of God. And this goes with doctrine and morals. We already talked about the sodomy issue in our culture today, but the heresy usually precedes the immorality, almost always. Idolatry and immorality always joined. They kiss at the feet of the devil. So let's consider, what are some of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith? I don't expect you to write all these down, but here are the things that a good church fights over. Here are the things a good church says, God, we stand with you, we stand with Jesus, we stand with the Holy Spirit. We will fight over these. We will not compromise. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity, that God is one God, but 3 persons subsisting within. The doctrine of the deity of Christ, that he truly is God. And the doctrine that Jesus Christ has 2 natures, fully God, fully man. The gospel of grace. We will fight with those who say that you're saved by works or law. We'll take on the theonomists. We'll take on those who add something to this precious blood atonement that Jesus has provided sinners. We'll fight them. We'll fight them to the death, not physically, but spiritually and morally and ecclesiastically and doctrinally and theologically. We will fight them. And we will defeat them in the power of the Holy Spirit. The purity and peace of the church. We'll fight those who come in to divide the church. We studied this in Romans 16, verse 17 in my Sunday school class this morning. Take note of those who divide the church and avoid them. We will fight them until they are put to shame and driven away. We will fight over the bodily resurrection of our blessed Savior Jesus. We'll fight the liberals who say he never rose from the grave. That the Easter story is just symbolic. We will take them on. We will defeat them. We will fight those who say, no, people will not rise from the dead on the great last day of judgment. Yes, they will. And we will defeat them and fight them. We will fight those who deny the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his birth was simply natural like all others. We will defeat them because it's an important cardinal doctrine of the Holy Faith. We will fight those who deny the inspiration and inerrancy of God's written word, who say it's full of mistakes and errors, who say it cannot be trusted, who say it's not what it is. We will battle with them. And we will fight them to the end and defeat them by the grace of God. We will fight those who bring in the doctrine of sodomy and homosexuality into the church and adulteries and other perversions. We will fight those people until we defeat them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are the cardinal doctrines that you and I are to fight. But some religious people, they like to battle over the color of the carpet in the foyer of the church building. Some religious people have taken up arms over alcohol, movies, dancing, and card playing. But none of those things are worthy of a God-honoring fight. Not one of them. And what we read about in Judges 12, that was not a worthy civil war. It should have been averted. We'll be soldiers and warriors, yes, for Jesus, but let us battle against the correct foes. First, our own sin and flesh within. Secondly, those who would bring heresy and immorality into the church and divide it. And thirdly, those in politics and government who would destroy whatever is left of a Christian culture. But notice the order. Starts here, church, culture. We'll fight them all. But we have an order, and we're in ranks, and we're to fight wisely and under Jesus. How true Christians are to thwart dumb civil wars? By committing to fight only over cardinal doctrines that touch on God's glory, and by showing Christ-like restraint in subordinate matters. And by the way, dears, thankfully, in most of life, this is where we live. Now, Christian warriors and fighters, we need a Sabbath. That's why we come to church. We need a day off, and we rest, and we get strengthened. But with regard to other Christians, most of life is lived in this area of showing Christ-like restraint in subordinate matters. Now, if somebody's denying the deity of Christ, the resurrection or something, yeah, we are relentless. But if somebody just doesn't agree with us about something that's not all that key or important, we're generous. We're gracious. We enter into dialogue. We seek to come to agreement. We don't immediately divide. We do everything we can to be unanimous, to come together. We take the time as necessary to do that, if need be. Don't forget that all of us are more than capable of doing the stupidest things. And I raise my hand as being one who has managed that. We're all, as sinners, very capable of doing very foolish things. And I suspect that probably I'm not alone. But let us remember that God, who is perfectly holy, has condescended to us in Jesus, has been gracious to us, has forgiven us our sins, has dignified us, hasn't held shame against us, hasn't held the sword of the law over our head to destroy us, has rather given us the blessed Son of God to die for us, to shed his blood for us. And therefore, as a gospel response of faith and love, we ought to be kind and merciful toward one another. Why? Because we belong to Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who shed his precious blood for us and rose from the dead to secure our justification. Dears, let us love him. Let us live for him. Let us obey him. Let us believe him. And let us emulate him in this particular kindness he has toward his holy church, that is you and me, other Christians too, and other denominations as well. But all of this is achieved only by a humble grace and the grace of faith, wherein we put all our heart and faith in Jesus and in him alone. Beloved, dumb civil wars are to be avoided at all costs. The only winner in a dumb civil war is the devil. He's the only one. We could say the world rejoices, see Christians fight each other. We could say our flesh takes some pleasure in it. But ultimately, nobody good benefits from a dumb civil war. Let us be those who snuff out, thwart, and frustrate dumb civil wars. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you that all texts lead to Jesus. And they all are gospel texts. Thank you that very practical texts, Lord, because we are sinful. We all have problems. We find ourselves in need. And we pray that you would grant to us, Father, to be, yes, good, hardy soldiers of the cross. Absolutely. Those cardinal doctrines, absolutely, Lord. We won't compromise. We'll fight to the death. But where it's not necessary, Lord, may we be peacemakers, those who seek the well-being and unity of your holy church. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.